Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in chapter 2 of Hosea, looking at verses 16 through 23, or the end of the chapter. Last week, we saw in verses 14 and 15 that the Lord is going to take Israel to a wilderness, and that's where they are going to become desperate, and then He was going to have their answers for them, and they were going to be able to recognize and see clearly that He was the answer they wanted. He's going to turn their, for example, the Valley of Achor or the Valley of Trouble into an open door. So good things were going to happen. Now, in verse 16 through 23, we've got, again, talking about the restored relationship. It begins in chapter 2, verse 16, with the phrase, in that day. And that's the first thing that's mentioned there. That is an eschatological phrase used by the prophets. In that day is in what day? That is usually talking about the future day of the kingdom, the eschatological day. Not the day they come back from Babylon or the day that they, you know, they repent of their sin and everything's restored, you know, back into a normal, just, you know, in a few years. But it's an eschatological day when things are completely turned around. So in that day, and that's kind of what we're waiting for, this whole book, again, like we've said, they went into captivity in 722 and they have never come back. Israel, Judah went to Babylon and came back and then was dispersed again by the Romans, but they've never been fully restored back into the land. They came back so that the Lord could come and go through, you know, the temple that was rebuilt, but in 722, that disaster has never been recovered from, and that's how the book begins. They're going to be scattered. It's going to be the end of the dynasty, but also the end of the nation. So when it says in that day, we're definitely talking about in the future. We shouldn't look for these verses to have already been fulfilled at any time. But here's what it says. In that day, in that future, the kingdom. It'll be clear as we get into these verses. We're talking about the kingdom of the Lord. Declares in that day, declares the Lord, and then Yahweh, you will call me, I'm reading the NIV, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. And even in the footnotes, you can see that word master is the word my Baal. So now we're going to look at that right there. That's why we've got Baal written on here. And that's part of their confusion. They've considered him their Baal. And then he goes on and says, I'll remove the names of the Baals, plural. And there we've got sort of a sampling of the Baals' names, and it's on your paper also, from her lips, from Israel's lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In other words, they're not going to pray to them, call on them. In that day, there it is again, verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them. And now we've got the word covenant. We've got different covenants. We've got the Noahic covenant. We've got the Abrahamic covenant. We've got the Abraham covenant. We've got the new covenant. And this is not speaking of any of the covenants. It's a covenant in that day. And the new covenant's already been established. Jeremiah prophesied it in Jeremiah 31. Jesus introduced it. At the Last Supper, this is the blood of the New Covenant. We are in the New Covenant today. Hebrews talks about that New Covenant. But this day, in the future, there's going to be a New Covenant. No, I don't want you to say the word New Covenant, but this covenant for them. So it's not the Abrahamic Covenant, it's not the Mosaic Covenant, not the Covenant of Noah, but a covenant that's going to take place in that day, in the end times, and this is what's going to happen. And these things you're familiar with. We're not going to read anything that you're going to go, "Wow, I never heard that before." It's going to line up with all the other prophets that mention it. In that day, in the future, at the kingdom, at the eschatological time, I will make a covenant for them. And here's the result. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow, that's one. That's similar to, that's the same phrasing that you see in the Genesis account at creation. So we can see what takes place there. And again, that day was lost. And then when Noah got off the ark, the animals, the fear of man came on the animals, and something changed. We do not know what it was like in the garden before the flood. We don't know like what it was like immediately, we don't know what it's like in the garden before the fall of man. We don't know what it was like the days after when they could still see the garden. Are they still worshiped towards the garden? But before the flood, we don't know what those days were like, nor do we know the true response when God says the fear of animals will come, a fear of man will come on the animals. I mean, that's strange. And also, I now give you animals to eat for food, meaning those were different days, long before vegan and vegetarians and all. But nonetheless, Here it says, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creature of the ground that move along the ground. In other words, something that has changed since the origin of creation is going to be brought back or, you know, advanced. Then also something, bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that they may lie down in safety. Now, again, I'm going to show you amazingly how close this verse is to the verse that you think of when you hear that, where there's no bow, there's no weapons, they're lying down, there's peace. You think of Isaiah. Well, remember, Isaiah got that from Micah, apparently. And Micah and Isaiah are just, they're right there during the same time of Hosea. So Micah, Hosea, and Isaiah are all basically contemporaries saying very similar things. I'll show you that when we get here. I'll betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I'll betroth you or betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I'll respond, declares the Lord. I'll respond to the skies, and they'll respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine and oil, and they'll respond to Jezreel, which means God sows, or but the book began with God scatters, but quickly, by the end of the chapter, it turned back to God sows. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And this begins where in verse 16, where he says, you will call me my husband. This chapter ends with them saying, you are my God. And they'll no longer use the term my Baal or my master. So that's kind of what's going on there. We'll take a look. First of all, going back to verse 16, in that day, an eschatological reference, declares the Lord, meaning these things are going to take place in the future. They have not yet happened. You will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. So to understand my husband and my master, those are apparently are supposed to be contrasting words or contrasting relationships. And even in your footnotes or, you know, in your Bible footnotes, as you can see on the notes here, I've got written down from the English Standard Version. I was just read the NIV, but now the English Standard Version. And in that day declares Yahweh, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. And that is exactly what is being said there. My Baal. Now the word Baal means just by itself, you know, Baal, it means Lord. It means master. There's times it's used to mean husband. But in this context, Baal is the name of the Canaanite god or gods, because it's mentioned, we'll show you plural. And it was basically, and this fits so well with so many things, but it was a local god. In fact, you have to read the notes right here. Point A, the word that appears in the Old Testament with a variety of meanings and in a various contexts. So in other words, every time you read the word Baal, it's not talking about that god right there, that particular god that's worshipped by the Canaanites. There's a wide range of it, including the word being used to express my Lord or my master, with no context of religion, just master. Like the word Adonai means Lord or master in the Hebrew. It can refer to the Lord Adonai, but it can also refer to just, you know, someone calling their master Adonai. So again, just like we use the word Lord, lords and ladies, or it can be Lord Jesus. So again, Baal is in that same category. But the Lord is using it here about himself, of his people. He says, our relationship, you're going to call me my husband instead of my Baal. And he has, in the next verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals, plural, from her lips. In other words, what we're seeing is, I'll show you here, the doctrine and the practice, the worship of the Baals, all the false religions, have permeated into the doctrines of the Yahweh worship. We see it here. We see it throughout the prophets. They were warned that don't do what they do. When you go into the land, don't do what they do. There'll be a snare for you. It's good. Their religious practices will make sense to you. You'll feel like you can do the same thing they're doing, and it's going to lead you the wrong way. And by this time, Israel has abandoned Yahweh worship and now are worshiping Baal style with Baal practices, with Baal doctrine, even calling Yahweh, nothing wrong with it, calling Him my Lord, but using the phrase my Baal, my Lord, my Master. And so it's just, even in the language, it's very easy to see how a Baal worshiper could swing over and worship Yahweh, say, this is my Baal, this is my Lord, and you worship Yahweh, but you're calling Him my Baal, and you just bring them together, which is a huge warning of blending in culture or false religions into Christianity, even in the church. It's universal, has gone through that problem of picking up contemporary ideas, contemporary philosophies, things that are of this world, and bringing them and establishing them as part of Christianity. And that's a problem. It was a problem here. It was a problem when Joshua spoke to the people, when Moses warned the people, don't do like they do, because if you do, it's going to become a snare. You won't be able to tell the difference. It's going to blend together. And pretty soon, you're worshiping Yahweh as they worship Baal, and you can't recover from it. You do not remember where you came from. You can't retrace it. You can't retract it. Thank God we've got the Word of God that we can use. But even then, sometimes our understanding of the Word, we're looking at it through pagan lenses. And that's what leads in this next verse here, where he says, I'll remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. And again, talk about it in the future. In other words, there's in the future, I'm going to erase all that false doctrine, and you're going to worship Yahweh in a pure form, in a correct form. The worship will be pure. The doctrine will be pure. You're not going to be infiltrated with the ways of the world, the logic of the world. And, of course, that's what we talk about, renewing your mind. I mean, we're there. I'm sure I'm there even in this culture. I am not pure in my doctrine or pure in my worship. There's things in my life that I don't even know that have been compromised. And I'll not know until the day that the veil is taken away. Now, again, that's why we continue the Word. We're slowly being renewed day by day. But this is the promise. So this is a great promise. I'm going to remove their names. You'll no longer invoke the names. You won't even mention them. It will be purely Yahweh worship. Now, we're at point 2a. The word appears in the Old Testament in a variety of meanings and a variety of contexts. This natural meaning made the term Baal easy to align with Yahweh worship. I've said that. Israel could easily refer to Yahweh as Baal, because Baal means my Lord. Yahweh is my Lord. In fact, it's translated, even here, it's translated L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Yahweh. And we translate it right here, Lord, which is exactly the translation for Baal. If you translated Baal, you could translate it Lord. If you translate Yahweh, we translate it your Lord. So even in our English Bibles, you can see they're just right there in the meanings or the wording. And so how easy would it be for Israel to just slip over there? And Joshua warned them, they will be a snare for you. Will just, all of a sudden you're talking about Yahweh, now you're talking about Baal, and you use the same term. You didn't even know the switch took place. In this way, Baal doctrine could easily be infiltrate Yahweh doctrine worship. In the future eschatological age, Yahweh worship will be pure, and I just said that. The broad meaning is Lord, Master, even Husband. Point C, primary identification in Semitic Canaanite deities considered to be in control of certain localities and regions. There was not just a Baal god. There were local Baal gods. That's why there's plural. There's many Baals. The Baal that was worshipped in Tyre was called Melkart, Baal Melkart, which was not Baal Hammon, which was worshipped in Carthage. Next Tuesday night, I'm going to do some work and talk about the worship in Carthage, which is a Phoenician city, a settlement that took Phoenician practice. And there's been some controversy about the Topheth, the oven where they would cook children, they would offer children. And there's a huge cemetery of just for infants in front of a Topheth in Carthage. And I've got to do some more research on it and make an explanation, because when you read the Bible about child sacrifices, in one sense it's hard to go and find archaeological work that shows you where all these sacrifices were made. And so some people have used that to discredit the Bible as just being propaganda against the Canaanites. We talked about this last night. But same thing. Some people around the area of Carthage that are natives to there, they've done some research, and they've tried to prove throughout the 1900s that this was just an infant cemetery where when they died young, this is where they buried their babies. More modern research has gone back and go, no, you're actually trying to give us propaganda to snuff out the fact that your ancestors burnt children here at this place. And they come from Phoenicia. These are the Phoenicians that settled Carthage. They eventually went up and attacked Rome. And so then they got Roman historians writing about it. Some of them mention child sacrifices, giving great detail. And then, of course, the people from Carthage, even modern scholars that are trying to defend Carthage, that was just Roman propaganda, trying to make us look bad. We're barbarians. We'll talk about that on more next, well, not Monday, next Monday night. We don't have Bible study next Monday night. But we'll talk about it when we get there. Nonetheless, Haman was that god that was worshipped in Carthage, Baal Haman. And that's 1,400 miles away from Phoenicia, where they're worshipping Baal there. And they had altars and things. Nonetheless, of Ekron, the Philistine city, Zebub, which you've heard of this, Baal Zebub. Zebub means the fly god, or Baal Zebub, the Baal, the god of the flies. And that becomes Beelzebub, the Elzebub of the New Testament, where Saint is called Beelzebub in the New Testament. So that's the Philistine Baal. You also have Dagon, which would play into this, the god there. And then Hadad. Remember we went through all the Arameans, and you had Ben-Hadad, the first son of Hadad, the first Ben or son of Hadad the second. That would be Hadad is Baal-Hadad of the Arameans or the Syrians. And so there's one, two, three, four Baals, and we could broaden that list up. Those are all Baals, but they're local gods. They're local. They may have similarities in their worship, but they have different names, and they are the local, which leads into the fact that we know, or I would think, we would assume, and we got proof of this in Moses' writings and in Paul's writings, that these gods, these false gods, were actually demon or demonic manifestations of pursuing it. And Paul calls them in Colossians and Ephesians rulers, powers, principalities, authorities. And those are all territorial terms of the spiritual realm, which can be applied into the natural. You had rulers and authorities and principalities. And those are just, you're in charge of places and localities of government. And now they're being over here. And it's just interesting that they break out into territories. This is this god's area. He's this Baal. Here's this god's area. Now, the thing that becomes confusing, not confusing, but even more interesting, is when you get into the Ugaritic text that I've been talking about that was burnt, destroyed by the sea people in 1200 B.C., discovered in 1928 up to 1994. Their text, they have the talk about the Baal cycle. It talks about the whole cycle of Baal's existence for their god. They had their Baal up in, just be it'd be north of Tyre. It was a different Baal than the people of Tyre had. But the overall god was this person named El. El was the chief god, or the only god. And Baal was, in a sense, his son, the one that he gave things to. He was the king manifesting El on the earth. And you can just see right there the El. Elohim, that's, we have that all the way through here. Adonai Elohim would be Lord God. That's our master God. It's the same word for God that they're using. And he's got a son or an offspring. The son of El is Baal manifesting in these different cultures. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. And this is where some of the critics say, Israel's got nothing unique. They just copied Canaanite culture and called them their God Yahweh. So it's Baal Yahweh. It's just the same thing. And then it comes into, you've got God the Father, God the Son. Eventually it becomes Christianized. And then they try to attack this whole thing and say, this Bible is a copy of this pagan religion, and it's nothing new. Or you could flip-flop it and say, we've got the original with the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and these are all perversions of that religion. So again, it's just, you can't get away from the fact that it's so similar. But nonetheless, they're being addressed right here in the text of Scripture, in Hosea, which scholars will say is a legitimate book around 750. This is being written 750s, you know, in that time period, 750 to 730 is when Hosea is ministering, and he's talking about these very things, using these very terms, and the Lord, Yahweh, is saying, there's a day coming in the future where you will not get this confused with me. This is going to be gone. These names will not be known. You will not invoke them. You will not pray them. You'll no longer call me my Baal and think I'm the same thing as all these gods. You'll call me, now what he says here, and you can see in the Hebrew there, the second line of the text of the Hebrew, the word is Ish, or Isha, which means my husband. I will be, you'll call me my husband. And that changes the relationship now, because that's what this whole book is about, is a husband and a wife, which is Hosea and Gomer. The wife has been unfaithful, or Yahweh and Israel. Israel's been unfaithful. In that time, now he's put her away, he sent her out to the desert, but when she's in the desert and desperate for help, he's going to come and call her, speak kindly to her, and she's going to have no other choice. When all the distractions are removed and she's in the wilderness, she's going to see clearly the beauty of the Lord, and she will be attracted back to him. And he's talking about in that day, he's going to do this. And this is talking about a relationship. You will no longer get Yahweh confused with the Baals and confuse the religion and actually be practicing pagan, contemporary religious and calling it Christianity or calling it Yahweh worship. You will, they'll be gone. I'll make it so clear that you will then indeed call me my husband. A completely different relationship than what they had with the Baals. And so I'll read it here in the English Standard Version. And in that day, in the future, we're talking about in the kingdom of God, not the return from Babylon or some other day that has already happened. It has not occurred yet. Declares the Lord, Yahweh, you will call me, Yahweh, my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. And then, well, here, I've got some verses written down there at the bottom of page 1. The word is Balaam or Baals coming up in verse 17, which is the plural Baals, you know, like just Elohim. El means God. Ohim, the him makes it, im right here makes it plural. Now, Baals is also, with got the im on it, makes it plural. Judges 10:6, for example, just a couple verses. The people of Israel, after they entered the promised land and Joshua and Caleb had died and the judges were ruling, again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals, plural. All the gods that were called Baal, the local demons, and the Ashtaroth, which would be the female version of this. And again, as I mentioned before, they've even found inscriptions and practices archaeologically, and it's in the text of Scripture, where Yahweh and his Ashtaroth. They figured Yahweh had, because they associated Yahweh with the Baals, and Baal always had a female counterpart, that Yahweh, Israel's God, had to have a female. And they found inscriptions where it says it's the Hebrew name Yahweh and his Ashtaroth. They had a drawing. The temples were set up that way. When they became paganized, like Canaanite worship, Yahweh, who they just called my Baal and brought him over here, he had to have a wife. He had to have some kind of female counterpart, and that it got completely derailed. Nonetheless, they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and now they're listed. The gods of Syria, that would be Hadad. The gods of Sidon. The gods of Moab, that would be Molech, which is clearly, again, that's going to come up the next time we have class on Monday night. Molech is going to be, that name is going to actually be transferred over to Carthage, and it's going to refer to the burner. It's child sacrifice. The gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. So there it says Baals, Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammonites, and the Philistines. And those guys were not worshiping this universal Baal. They were all a local Baal, a local god that they were searching. And these countries would fight each other, and they'd each cry out to their Baal for sacrifice. They'd offer them child sacrifices, and these Baals would be the ones that would do. Sometimes the Baals would be fighting each other, nonetheless. Jeremiah 32:25. They built, this is Jeremiah speaking about the people of his generation, they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom, in the Hinnom Valley, which goes down the west side and into the south side of Jerusalem. It eventually became a garbage dump. But that is where they worshiped the Baals. They built high places, places of worship, which would include the Topheth, which is the burner, which they copied. I mean, that's written in Scripture. To offer up their sons and daughters to, guess who? Molech. That's the god of the Moabites, the Molech, where you, in the word lettering there, M-L-H or M-L-K, which refers to the burner. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So in other words, there's just some references to this of what they're doing in Israel and are going to be doing. Those are references to future events. Now, the next page, page 2, for I will, in that day, in the future, remove the names of the Baals, which would be Zebub and Hadad and Haman and Molech, from her mouth, mouth of Israel, and they shall be remembered, and they shall be remembered by name no more. What I just listed off, you won't, they'll be ancient history. They don't need, not even remembered. They're going to be eliminated. Clearly, the fact that we can name them today could be an indication we're not there yet. And the very fact that we're dealing with the same issue in Christianity of combining culture and saying this is the way we worship God and all the New Age things that come into the church and say, oh, this is new, and all the mystical things and spiritual things and, you know, social activism, whatever it is, legalism comes in and we say, oh, this is the way to follow Yahweh. It's not. When it's truly in that day, you will not be socially activist because that's your religion. You'll not be legalist following some religious code. You'll not be mystics or spiritists because everything will be right there and you will know, well, it's coming up. Baal shall be remembered no more. And again, the local demonic god, Baal, will be forgotten. Chapter 2, verse 18, Hosea. And I will make for them a covenant on that day. Again, this is talking about in the future, there's going to be a covenant. And as mentioned before, this covenant, I'm going to suggest that this covenant that is mentioned here is nothing that has existed or is existing now. It's not the Abrahamic covenant, not the Noahic covenant, it's not the Davidic covenant, it's not the Palestinian covenant, it's not the Mosaic, Abrahamic Mosaic, it's not even the New Covenant. The New Covenant is going to get us there. This is going to be a covenant that God is going to establish when Jesus Christ sets up His rule and reign. He's going to now do these things. He says, and I will make for them a covenant for Israel on that day with these things, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And so that is going to be with, we'll just say, nature, with the animals. We could even throw in there as a possibility of the wilderness. Because in the verses before this, the wilderness was a desperate place where wild animals were there. The wild animals were going to trample over their vineyards and turn it into a wilderness. This is a place of the wild, the chaos, the uncontrolled, the place that was barren, the place where there's no help except if the Lord came to help you. So again, that's not listed there, but that would probably be what this could refer to. He's going to take all this. This is no longer nature. The animals, the wilderness, is no longer going to be a threat because the Lord is going to make a covenant with them. Now, some things I've got written down here. Okay, I just wrote down this. The wilderness. Point 3, the listing of animals reminds us of the original creation. Chapter 1, Genesis 1, 21 through 24. Which lists them just like that, the creeping things, the birds of the air. Which means there was an original state that changed at the fall, and then it changed again after the flood. Somehow, again, to explain all that, I mean, there's many things taking place. I mean, you've got a talking snake, you've got animals that are not afraid of man, and they're not being eaten. Then after the flood, they're afraid of man, and they're being eaten. Then you've got species of animals that no longer exist, and then we get into the DNA, because it's like, that's another whole conversation about the family lines and all the animals on the ark. You do realize that the animals on the ark, all you needed to have was a representation of the cat family. You would not need two lions and two leopards and two tigers and two house cats and two panthers and two. In fact, this is just speculation again, but the two cats on the ark, that they may not even exist any longer. They would have been bred off into what the cats we have today. And you trace it back, that line of cats has morphed, not evolved, just genetically changed. Because they found this out in a study. Do you know this? Oh, this is not good. But you know, I just took a DNA test. I just found out my genealogy, or my ancestry. And Tony did too, so we're fine. Now I feel complete. But you know, like again, this is, you've got your tree. Your again, this is very, I'm not ready to present this, but this is, you know, the tree. You remember all the lines of the species that all come down to this one thing right there from your science. Does this look familiar when I'm talking about the families? You've got like the felines, the cats, you've got the canines, the dogs, or whatever, you got all these here. And what they decided to do, what they thought they would do, is we've got missing links. We're all connected. Now, this is a shop teacher explaining an advanced scientific DNA study, but this is the point of it. They thought, well, what we'll do, and they tested some enormous amount of animals. I mean, 10,000, 100,000 different animals, and took the DNA, and they thought they could then just fill in all these gaps. And so this would be like a full summer tree, and all they just completely, just like they could take my DNA and find out where I came from, and all where the people, they can just trace down. It matches my genealogical charts. It was kind of neat to see. Now, what they found out was there was no, and this blew them away. There was no connection. You had this group, and they were definitely connected. But then there was this huge gap, which means there was never anything ever connecting the cats and the dogs together. Never was. There's no, like they can trace back your DNA, and you can see what was in the past. Here, it's like they went back, it's like it had to be like, there's nowhere, it can't even be recorded. And so what they actually proved was that that evolution could not have occurred. And at mankind, at the end of the study, mankind's DNA is as close, this is science, this defeated Darwin's evolution about a year and a half ago. And you didn't even hear about it. I mean, you can look it up. I had the article I put on Facebook, and we talked about it a couple other times. We are as close genetically to a chicken as we are to a chimpanzee. That things came from this and moved up to this, and then eventually became a chicken, and eventually became, you know, a pig and a cow, and then eventually you got chimpanzees, and then finally we evolved. It's like that's not what this tree shows. It shows man is over here, and we're as close to a chicken or this group as we are to the monkey. It's like we're not. I can't even tell you the percentage, but it's like you have to go back and rewrite evolution or throw it out. And you can't blame Darwin. You can, but I mean, Darwin's talking, well, we're talking about the 1800s. I mean, they didn't even understand the cell. They thought the cell was like this and had like this, and that's the cell. And it's going to split, and you're going to get two of them. I mean, they did not understand the complexity of the cell. So it's easy to come up with this fiction, and it can be easy to teach it. But the more you study the cell, you realize that you can't just start off with a single cell. The single cell is more complicated than we think it is. And same thing, DNA. They didn't even understand DNA until recently. So as you go through this, it just makes complete sense that the evolution, and that's why evolutionists know that. That's why they're called, and I don't want to waste your time, Neo-Darwinist. Neo-Darwin. What does Neo mean? Neo means new. Because what is a Neo-Darwinist? A new evolution. What do they teach? They teach Darwin is wrong. But we're still evolutionists, and we've rebuilt it into a new system. Because we've got new information. They're still trying to hold the thing together. So not only are Christian creationists saying Darwin's wrong based on the Scripture, guess who else is? Modern scientists are saying Darwin's wrong. But we've got a new idea that has built on it, because we can't use anything he did except the concept that everything's evolving. Except it's not as simple as he thought it was. It's much more complicated. We don't need millions of years. We need billions and billions of years. In other words, science is good. We keep studying. But understand there, with that understanding, you don't need to figure out an ark that's got room for every type of cat family that or cat species that exists. Because all you need is the DNA of the two. And then as time goes on, they begin to branch off, and that all can be traced back to these two. And that brand of cat may not even exist today. It may have died out, but the genetics kept on going. Now, nonetheless, that's not what we're talking about. In that day, I'll make a covenant on that day of the beasts of the field with the creeping things, the birds of the air. And here's what we got in point 4a, Genesis. That's the cursing of the ground in Genesis 3, where all of a sudden nature changes and now man's going to have to work. In Genesis 9, that's the fear of man will come on the animals, and that changed things again. And from that time on, we've been looking forward to this moment. And what is being said right here, we're going to see it repeated again in Isaiah and in Micah. But Romans 8, you know this right here. Romans 8, chapter or verses 19 to 21. For the creation, this is Paul writing, for creation waits for the eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God. Now, the sons of God are the believers. John writes in 1 John, today we are sons of God. But what we will be has not yet been seen. It has not been revealed. So you are these people, the sons of God. The issue is, you have not been revealed. Nature, creation, cannot see you. It's an inward change. We're growing in Christ. We're being transformed. We're being prepared for this day. We are today sons of God. But creation, the cursed creation. Remember, mankind was not cursed by God. He just said, your world's going to change. You're going to have to work hard, and childbirth is not going to be pleasant. But the ground was cursed. The serpent was cursed. But mankind was not cursed. He was just says, you've got to live in this condition. The sons of God will someday be revealed. And creation, it says in Romans chapter 8, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. That means endless vanity of just cycle after cycle of never being able to get where they want to go. Creation was created to take us to a certain point. But right now, it's in a cycle of vanity. It's we can't get there. It's just decreasing. It's declining. We're subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, Jesus, the Lord, who subjected it. Why? In hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption or decay, or the basic laws of science, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when the sons of God are revealed, it's going to be a new age. Creation is going to change. We do not know what it used to be like because we're living here. But we do not know what it's going to be like because we're still living here. It used to be different in the before the fall, right after the fall, before the flood, right after the flood. If the flood took place, there would have been some huge climate changes. There would have been an increase in temperature, a decrease in temperature. In fact, if the flood of Noah took place, the world, the earth, are you ready for this? This is if the flood of Noah took place, like the Bible says, the fountains of the deep birthed forth, the water came up, covered the whole surface, water came down, and everything is covered up. There would have been the cataclysmic effect. There would have been block out of the sun. It would have been a warming phase. It would have been a cooling phase. The water's going to have to recede. We would still, if that actually happened, we would still be recovering from that event. It would not. It would have been very serious in the first centuries after the flood, like in Noah's lifetime, Nimrod's lifetime. Even Abraham's lifetime would be closer to the flood. They would still be recovering. Climate would still be coming back under control. If there's a volcano that explodes, it changes the climate for a while. If there's a flood, it changed the climate drastically, and we're still recovering even today. We're still in the years later recovering. Keep that in mind. And then Isaiah 11:6 says, For the wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. So those are references there of... Now, you looked at point 5C. We've got, say, 750 is Hosea. That's right around the time Hosea is 750 to 730. If you look right there on point 5C, Isaiah 2:4 says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's coming in the next prophecy of Hosea. But Isaiah was prophesying between the years 740 and, say, 690. That's Isaiah. And what Hosea has just said is just said by Isaiah, but we give credit to Isaiah. But remember, Micah, right below in point 5C2, Micah was prophesying in 750 to, say, 686 is Micah prophesying. So you've got these three guys all living at 750, 740. These guys are all prophesying 1, 2, 3 of the same thing. And here we go ahead and look up above there to the verse Hosea 2:18. "And I'll make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety." That is exactly what Isaiah says. And Isaiah is exactly quoted in Micah. So who came first? Which one is being said first? I can tell you this. In the same generation, you've got three men saying the same thing. Micah and Isaiah are virtually quoting back and forth each other. Hosea is saying the same thing. Was Hosea the one who said it first, and then Micah and Isaiah picked it up? Or did Hosea say it first, Micah developed, and Isaiah says, "That's great, I'm going to use it"? Is God inspiring all of them at the same time? What, something like this has taken place. And the idea there is the nature is going to change in that day, and there's going to be no more war. And you know this already. And the issue here with war would be point 5a is when you look in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 of Hosea, you remember this verse, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, we were talking about it. It's talking about Israel, the north, is going to have war. They're going to lose their king. The dynasty's going to end. They're going to lose the country. They're going to be invaded. It's the valley of Jezreel. The valley of blood is coming on Israel. They will not be spared. Those, I do not love them. I do not have mercy. But on Judah, it says right there, and you see the verse I've got typed out for you. But on Judah, they will be spared. They will be delivered. I'll read it. I'm reading it right here, point 5. "God said He would show love to Judah and save them from war, but Israel He would not show love." And here's the quote. "Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo Rahuma," which means not love, "for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, but by horses or horsemen. But I, the Lord, will save them." In other words, Judah's going to be saved. That was probably Sennacherib's battle. But Israel, no, they're not going to be saved. But now, in that day, in the eschatological day, this whole thing about war, I'm going to remove all of that. There will be total peace, not only with nature and the animals, but war will be removed. The thing that Israel feared in 722, in that day, in that restoration, if they go through this process, war is not going to be an issue in that day. And again, it's nothing new. We know this. It's in Isaiah. We've read it before. Chapter 2, verse 19 at the bottom of page 2. "And I'll betroth you," or betroth you, "to me forever." Now, this again is a wedding term. This is a husband term. This is a husband and wife relationship. This is not a treaty. Treaty deals with the end of, or deals with nations, or the end of hostilities. A contract deals with, like, business or possessions. But when he's talking about marriage, betrothed, you're talking about love. You're talking about relationship. And the problem with, are you ready? The problem with Israel and the Lord's relationship is they are on two different planes. You've got the Lord who's got this nature, this character. He's from eternity past, eternity future. He's righteous. He's holy. He's fair. He's just. He can make a covenant. That's why the Abrahamic covenant, we read it last night, the land, the promise of the land for the Abrahamic covenant was cut between God and God. The torch and the smoking fire pot pastured while Abram was in a trance watching it. The Mosaic covenant was made between the Almighty God and the people of Israel, which you know what's going to happen. He says, you've got to do these things. And they says, we will. It's like, you can't meet God's standard because you're not there. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal. You know this, right? We talked about it. The Mosaic covenant was what Joshua went into the land. Let's just say, here's a map real quickly. Galilee, Dead Sea, here's the Mediterranean Sea. This land was given to Israel by the Abrahamic covenant because God swore by himself. Hebrews says it. Because God could swear by nothing greater than himself, he swore by himself and made this covenant. This is the land of Abraham. This is the land of the people of Israel. It's theirs forever. Will it ever be broken? It can't. It's an unchanging covenant sworn by God, swearing to God, agreeing to himself. Abraham just observed it. When Joshua stood outside this land, and Moses was outside the land, when the people went in, and as Joshua said goodbye to them, he warned them, if you do not follow the law, if you do not follow the covenant, what covenant? The Mosaic covenant, the covenant of Mount Sinai, you'll be driven from the land. The land is always going to be yours. It's in the Abrahamic covenant. But if you're going to live in this land, according to the Mosaic covenant, you're going to have to follow the letter of the law. Otherwise, just like the Canaanites were vomited out, that's the text, you'll be vomited out. The land will vomit you out also. So Israel went in Joshua's day to the promised land with the understanding that they had to follow the Mosaic covenant to stay in the promised land. They were driven from the land because they broke the Mosaic covenant, but the land remains Israel forever. Until this day in the future, they'll be able to enter the land because they're going to be in this new relationship. And the problem being the Mosaic covenant, the success of the Abrahamic covenant was it was God and God making an agreement. It can't be broken. Neither one of them is going to fail. The problem with the Mosaic covenant, it was between God and man. Israel's going to fail. I mean, it's not like, well, why did they fail? They have no option. Try it yourself. I'll never violate God's command again until you do, and now you're done. So the Mosaic covenant couldn't be. So if this is going to be a love relationship forever, what has taken place between 722 and this day in the future is the people have to change. They're not going to be able to change because they're mere men. God is going to have to, well, it says it right here. It's not saying new covenant, but it's the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 19, bottom page 2, I'll betroth you to me forever, meaning this is an eternal covenant. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. You hear those four words. If you turn the page over, I've got them written out for you again. And betrothed, or betrothed indicates a marriage which is more than a treaty, which ends hostilities. It's more than a contract, which involves business or property. The heart of this relationship is love. This relationship includes two pairs that work together, righteousness and justice, and love and mercy. And it's not just God that's going to have that. His partner in this relationship has to be able to reflect it back to him. In other words, in this eternal love relationship, God is going to have to have a relationship that matches his. He's going to have a loving a nature that is equal to his. In other words, it's going to be us, basically. It's going to be us in Christ, the Son, who may have been the torch that made a covenant with the smoking fire pot, if you want to say it that way. It was God and God. God the Father and God the Son made the Abrahamic covenant. Now there's going to be this new covenant that's going to be made that's going to lead to this day. And we are in Christ. We are in the Son. We're seated with him in heavenly places. Israel needs to get to that point also where they're going to be in the Son. And we are already sons of God. What we will be has not yet been revealed. But when we are revealed, we're going to be revealed as the sons of God with the exact nature of God. We're going to have the same justice, the same righteousness, the same love, the same mercy. We're going to be the righteousness of Christ. It's all New Testament. And when we have this nature, Israel has this nature. They haven't had it ever. They've never had it. But in that day, they will have that nature, and there will be an eternal covenant again made with them. It says, I will betroth you in faithfulness. And here it is, right here, chapter 2, verse 20. I will betroth you in faithfulness. And watch this. And you shall know the Lord. And that is an indication of you can't know somebody. For example, Einstein. Even the DNA chart I was trying to scribble up here. I cannot say, and I know that DNA chart. I cannot say, and I know what Einstein was thinking. I have no clue. Einstein is here. I'm down here. That DNA information, I'm just scribbling on there so you forget that. It was interesting, but he really didn't know what he was talking about because he really doesn't know it. That exactly it. We do not know God. We can talk about Him. We can have Bible study, but we can say, I know God. I know about Him. But what we will be is not yet known. John says, in that day, we shall see Him as He is. In other words, you're going to be able to look at God as if you were Einstein looking at Einstein. I know what you're thinking before you think it. It's like understanding DNA. It's like I'm the one who created the concept of DNA. I understand it fully. I can see it as it is. In that day, you will not just look on the Lord. You will see Him as He is because you're just like Him. You'll be glorified. And there's nothing radical in that teaching. That is glorification. That is the new covenant. That is being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so as we read this again, I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then it goes on and says, and in that day I will answer. Now this is interesting, verses 21 and 22 and 23. Because what is interesting here is you have got, and this is just something you've got to take serious. You have got God, the Creator, looking down on His creation. When I say creation, we're going to talk about land. Or we're going to talk about nature. We're going to talk about climate. And God is saying, when we get to that point, He says, and in that day I will answer, declares Yahweh, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. Now this would be talking about, you know, rain, the earth producing from the rain. And the earth shall answer the grain, producing the grain, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, which means God sows. In that day, God is going to sow in this new condition, in the kingdom of God, the climate. The sun is actually going to shine longer and brighter. The earth is going to, you can read it. I wrote a book, The Political Platform of the Lord and King, and addressed climate change in that many years ago, 2010, I think. But there's definitely going to be climate change when this, it talks about it. It's going to be warmer. It's going to have more sunlight. It's going to be more productive. It's going to be the greatest day ever when the Lord comes back and He's going to change. Anyway, it's going to respond to Him. The grain's going to respond. And it goes on and says, and the earth shall give grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land. I'll sow Israel for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. Being in 722, the people that He says, you get no mercy. Through this transference of time, this progress, that process that involved the wilderness and Him putting them in a situation, in this day, that day, the future, that eschatological day, they that have no mercy, they're going to receive mercy. Those that were not loved, I says, you're not my people, I don't love you, you will be my people in that day. And the whole earth is going to respond to that. When the sons of God are revealed, creation is going to respond. I would challenge you with this, being Christians, being spiritual, thinking there's something more going on than just carbon emissions, that if we would get right with the Lord, it would change our environment. It's like, well, do you have scientific proof of that? I have a philosophical proof of that. I have biblical proof of that. That if you are living in, your culture is living in rebellion against the Creator in His creation, not living the way that is proper, morally, ethically, honoring life as He honors life, you can be guaranteed His creation is not going to jump and respond to wickedness. In fact, you can see throughout history, you can see through Scripture, if you're going to live, He even says, if you Israelites, He says, we're going to drive these people out because they are an abomination. And I warn you, if you become like them, this land will vomit you out also. In other words, the land is calling the shots. The environment is responding to its people. And if we're worried about environment, I can tell you one thing. If you want to be concerned about this and this and carbon emissions, knock yourselves out. But my suggestion is put on the list righteousness. If you want to control carbon, control, you need to control righteousness. And you got to get to know the Lord. And I guarantee you get to know the Lord and start honoring the Lord. Things are going to change for the good in your environment, in your culture, in your community, in your family, in your finances. Not because God is the God that gives you all the things you want, but that is the way it works. You live in reality that was created by the Lord. Reality is going to respond. But you say there is no Lord. There is no God. Wickedness is not wickedness. That is our choice. And you think the natural creation is going to respond to something that's not real? A people that's living in wickedness and corrupt. You don't know how to say. If you're wicked, if you reject Jesus Christ, if you reject morality, and you're going to give us advice on how to save His planet, I can guarantee you, you don't know what you're talking. You don't know reality. Well, we did some science. Well, here's some information right here. Look at nature itself. Creation came from somewhere. And to reject the Creator is to doom your environment. No matter how many tests you have or taxes you enforce, you need that right here. In that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he, Israel, shall say, you are my God. Again, that's their husband, that's their God. And they're no longer going to confuse their God with the Baals. They're no longer going to confuse false realities with reality. They're going to know the truth. And the truth will set them free and set their environment free. I'll pray and we'll start the next chapter next week. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand these things and apply them to our lives. We ask that we would approach your word humbly and look at our own hearts and judge ourselves that we may walk worthy of the calling you've given to us. As you prepare us for that great and glorious day where we meet you and enter into your kingdom for all time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.